I want to just read a little paragraph of something that I read this week that I think is relevant to what I'm trying to do today. This writer said, "Culture may be compared to those well-watered valleys and fields of human habitation and endeavor that lie downstream from creed. For the habits of culture and the unconscious or subconscious forces that motivate such habits, both moral and immoral, rest upon deep beliefs. Culture is the living expression of the word's etymological root, that is, cult. And the cult grows from the taproot of specific beliefs about the natural and spiritual world that surrounds us." I read that just because I want you to think about the image that he creates there. He's talking about how culture is affected by what we believe. And that certainly is true in terms of our faith, is it not? What we believe influences how we behave and the kinds of things that that motivate our lives. I'm sure it can be pretty well established or at least discussed that our culture has kind of lost some of the really important foundations of the Christian creed and religion. Be that as it may, our point today is for us to kind of think about that. And I think sometimes only by looking at the what he calls the downstream effects of some doctrines can we really understand why those things are the way they are. I think the issue before us today, which Paul gives us in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, for me is one of those ideas that seems a little bit detached from us. This whole issue of Jew and Gentile together. You know, the early church had this problem of including the Gentiles in the new covenant. It really wasn't until they get to Acts chapter 10 when we see Peter is guided by the Holy Spirit and he sees the Holy Spirit come upon Cornelius and his whole household that he went, "Oh, God meant this for everybody." You know, I think he was a little taken by surprise. He shouldn't have been, judging from the number of things that Jesus said. That became a real hot button issue in the early church. We're a little detached from that, maybe because we're so far beyond it, and we're just take it as, yeah, we all belong here, okay? But I want you to see that there are some downstream effects of that teaching that I think still affect us today. And it's those downstream things, those things that are watered by that teaching, that give us what we have today and really help us see some insight into it and still recognize it's still an important teaching, okay, for a number of reasons. So I want you to think about today the teachings of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We're going to look at those teachings, and then we're going to examine the effects of those teachings. See if it doesn't kind of help us out to make a little more sense of why that was important in the early church and why Paul spent so much time with it. So we have a number of doctrines slash causes, okay, or creeds. Things that we know about are the foundations of our faith that we'll see the effects of in just a few minutes. First of all, the one thing that we see here in this section is unity in Christ. In verse 13 of Ephesians 2, Paul says, "The Gentiles have been brought near." He says, "At one time they were separated, having no hope and without God in the world." That's verse 12. Paul will call them fellow citizens and members of the household of God. Verse 19. And he will say that we, those Gentiles, along with Israel, are being built into, verse 25, a dwelling place for God. Now, this inclusion, as I've mentioned, was foreign to the Jews. They had all the promises of God, and it was meant for them in their minds. In a way, it was. And it's important for us to recognize there they provided us with the foundation. But Paul is trying to say, look, God always intended for everybody to be included. And it's an important concept. Unity in Christ. We are all being brought together under Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. So the first thing we learn is there is a unity for all of humanity that Paul is trying to get us to see here. The next thing he tells us is that they have been brought, or we have been brought, from no hope to hope. That's a really good one in a way because it really affects us in a much more positive way, perhaps. And I think sort of implied here, Paul is making an indictment of pagan religions, which really offered little hope for a better life. Okay, it's pretty well known as we looked at the pagan deities and their religions in the first couple of centuries. It's fairly apparent that they were sort of unconcerned with humanity. You know, if you came to offer a sacrifice, you were just trying to get something out of the god. Or you're trying to get it. You're trying to bend his will some way. They really didn't care. You know, there was no way that it gave them any sense of hope. The religion of Israel, however, is founded on promises that God gives to people. It starts all the way back with Abraham. God makes a promise to him. I'm going to do this for you. And you see, you think about what a promise is. Is it not true that hope flourishes on promises that we make to one another? Now, I won't say that all of our promises, that we always make good on our promises, but they do provide us with a sense of hope and security, okay? And you think about God's character makes hope even more appropriate and believable because God is the one who's making the promises. And one of the things Paul is saying is, look, you Gentiles, now you got the same hope. Can you put a price tag on hope for a better tomorrow? And I know there are a lot of things that tend to destroy hope, but Paul says, look, you've been brought from no hope to hope. That's a pretty good thing. You've also been made, number three, participants in the commonwealth of Israel and covenants of promise. We were allowed into this kingdom with all of its privileges. And you see, there are a lot of good things about this covenant. God made a promise that he would always love them. He also made a promise that he was going to redeem them. And see, all these things are inherent in this new kingdom, in this commonwealth. It's all founded on the promises of God and all the things that God has promised to do for people, all these good things. Now, we're a part of that. We've been sort of plugged into it. These were no small things. All these elements were no small things of being a participant in the commonwealth and the covenants of promise. God's kingdom is the kingdom of life and peace. That's the commonwealth. That's what it means to be a part of this kingdom. That's some of the implications, I should say, of being a part of this kingdom. We have been legally adopted and grafted in. Paul will go into great detail in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. He will talk about Israel being the root, Israel being the plant. And a lot of times what God has done is he's broken off branches that were unbelievers, but he's plugged in the Gentiles into that root. And we need to remember, we've been plugged in. We've been grafted in to a flourishing, great plant. Here, Paul calls it the commonwealth and covenant of promises. But it's the same thing. We've been grafted into that. We've been given a lot of privileges as a result of that. We have been given some privileges of participation. And the importance of having spiritual ancestors is a part of this. The fourth thing we find here is that Christ is our peace. Our faith does not invoke death to infidel unbelievers or our infidel neighbors. We seek to hold out an olive branch from God to our neighbors. The angels at Christ's birth proclaim peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. He came to offer peace. It's an open invitation from heaven to pursue and reunite with God. That's one of the basic teachings of our faith, is it not? That God is holding out his hand to all mankind, inviting them to be participants with him. In the book of Colossians, Paul uses language of reconciliation. He says, we've been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. In Philippians, Paul offers the peace that passes understanding. Any peace other than God is really an empty shell. But this indeed is a peace. So when he says Christ is our peace, it's a pretty powerful concept. And finally, he says here, we are God's temple, verses 21 and 22. God lives with and within us. And sometimes you just kind of have to stop and think about that a little bit. One of the things we mentioned in my sermon last week, and one of the things that's very significant about the book of Ephesians, Paul keeps talking about what's going on in the heavenly realms and what we've been blessed with in the heavenly realms. And you get this very distinct idea that in the book of Ephesians, Paul is seeing heaven and earth have kind of come together. God came down, Jesus came down to bring us up to heaven. And so what's going on in the heavenly realms is blessing us here on earth. And when Jesus was born, or when Jesus was conceived, Joseph was told he is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Not only was he with us, but he came and he sent his Spirit to be with us, to unite us to him. So when he says we are a temple, we are the living, breathing presence of God on earth. God lives with us. God lives within us. And the foundation of prophets and apostles simply define the nature and teaching inherent in this presence. But God is with us. Even at this point, here among us, God is with us. God is with us when we leave, when we go into our neighbor's homes, or when we go into work. God is with us. We take his presence along. Well, let's talk a little bit about what happens downstream from all of these things. Maybe it's been inherent in some of the things that I've said, but let's think about some of the effects of what happens as a result of these things. When he talks about unity, one of the things we can come up with is, now you belong. You get a sense of belonging. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I think Peter says some of the same things. Listen to what he says here. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And think about what it means to feel a sense of belonging. Does it not give you a sense of identity? Maybe even a sense of security, and certainly a sense of dignity. You belong to this family. You belong to God. You have an identity now that makes you significant. Now, admittedly, it also demands certain responsibilities, and Peter goes into that in that same section in 1 Peter chapter 2, that there are some responsibilities. You are here to declare the praises of God. You're here to demonstrate the behavior that is godly behavior. You see, privileges also come with certain demands. This is not some fantasy script where we can write the ending ourselves. In a way, we can. But the fact is, there are responsibilities that go with being a part of something. That's one of the downstream effects of being a part and being unified with God. All nations, all governments have some expectations of behavior. They have laws that govern behavior, okay? Why should the kingdom of God be any different than that? Its demands are expected of all members, not just a few. God is no respecter of persons. But you see, it's those behavior changes. It's what that unity with God does to us and for us that really are some of the downstream effects of being a part of the kingdom of God. If you understand what it means to be a part, that's what it does. Being unified with God changes us. It should. That's the point. How about having hope? What does that do for us? Well, Paul will even say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when he's talking about the coming of Christ, he says, "Let us not grieve like the rest of men do, who have no hope." Sometimes among the preachers that I used to meet with, we would have a joke to say, "Well, what's your sermon topic this week?" "Well, mine is life is unfair and then you die." Hardly a sense of hope. Yeah, it was a joke. But some people think that way. Life is unfair, and then you die. And again, I would only mention the pagan religions do not offer this. They may say they do, but they really don't. Ultimately, we have the hope of something eternal. We have the hope of something after death. And if that weren't enough, we know that what happens in this life really has meaning for us beyond today. And you really have to think about what that means for us. The future has possibilities. That's what hope does for us. It gives us possibilities. It helps us see things we might not be able to see otherwise. Now, I wouldn't say they always all work out, but you see, there's still hope. There's still hope that our life has possibilities. We are confident because God has a plan. We talked about that last week in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. God had a plan. God had mapped it out ahead of time. And his plan was to bring everybody together in Christ. We're a part of that plan. That's something great and, shall I even say, grandiose? I think I can use that word when I talk about God's plan. We have a future. We are confident because God has a plan. When God came to Elijah, we were talking about this on Wednesday night, the story of Elijah when he runs away and goes to Mount Sinai because he's discouraged. And he thinks he's the only one left that's being faithful. And basically God says to him, I still got some work for you to do. Here's what I... And one of the things he tells him is to anoint his successor. Implied in all that is God is still in charge and he has a plan. It may not be exactly the way you think it is or why I think it is or the way Elijah thought it was, but God was still at work. And we need to know that. We need to be able to see that in our lives, even if it's not working out quite the way we think it ought to. God is still at work. We can go on because God's in control. And we can have a future because God is in control. How about this idea of us being a part of the commonwealth and covenants of Israel, what he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 12? Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, there was an advantage to being a Jew, and he says it's simply because they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the way it's translated in my translation. I kind of like that, only because it sounds very formal. You've been given the oracles of God. And maybe it's, I don't know, there's something greater sounding about that, to say we have been given the oracles of God, okay? The law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. Paul will go on to say in that, they reveal so many things to us about who God is, don't they? They reveal the very nature of our Creator, that he is a God who loves, who is just, and who is merciful. Now, even just comparing that to any other gods, that's a pretty good foundation upon which to build a relationship, isn't it? To know that the very power of the universe, the greatest power of the universe, is characterized by love. I want to plug into that. And really, by being a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, that's what we're plugging into. And the fact that he invites us to know him, that is really life transforming. The God of the universe invites us into fellowship with him. Think about that. That God is revealed as a God of wisdom and purpose and order actually helped fuel much of the ideas of what we think of as the scientific revolution. Because people believed that God was inviting them to know him, they could say, let's explore these things. Maybe they didn't say it that way quite out loud, but they really believed that God was a God of order. Look at the book of Genesis in chapter 1. The orderliness which God goes through to create the universe. That says something about his very nature. And how about the fact that Isaiah says to people, come, let us reason together. See, he's inviting us. He's giving us an invitation to come to him. Now, he's got some things against us, and he wants to reason with us to help us to see those things, but he invites us to that. That's the God that is a part of the covenant, or that is the God of the Commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise. And I could go on. How many other blessings might there be by us having the oracles of God and seeing all the things that are revealed about him and about what his plan has been? It just goes on and on and on. And do we need really to say much about the peace that he offers? Well, I think we do. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, one of the things that he says in this section is we now have access to God. And we've been talking about that a lot on our class on Hebrews during the class period. We have access. We have a direct line right into the throne room of God. Okay? I wrote a letter to Verizon last week complaining about something. I forget what it was. But I had to go through a bureaucracy to get to it. I don't even know if it'll do anything. We don't even have to go through the bureaucracy spiritually. We go right to the very CEO. I don't want to, you know, make God just like a CEO, but we're going to the top man here. We have the opportunity to have access to him because of access and because we can have peace with him. Paul has said earlier in this book, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that we have been justified by grace, not by our own willpower or by any monumental act of greatness have we gained this. God has just given it to us as a gift. That's peace. Our guilt has been removed. We don't need to make excuses anymore. We can be honest about our behavior, because peace with God is life and justification. It's all downstream, you see, from what the peace of God is. And finally, how about being God's temple? Maybe this really has to do more with a privilege and a recognition of just what we are, but can you not sense a sense of privilege in being a part of the presence of God on earth? Does that make you sense a little bit more of the sacredness of what we are and what we do? I think downstream from being a part of the temple, I would like to think that's one of the things that helps us really see just what is important about church life, about being a part of this temple. It's one of the reasons why I say a lot, when, especially during vacation, you all still come, even though it's summertime and, you know, maybe you, and some of you, those of you who travel but still come to church, that is really a powerful thing for you to do that. And to see that's important for you because you're a part of the presence of God on earth. And I think being a part of that is really, it kind of highlights everything we've said about unity, hope, the oracles of God, and peace. It's all wrapped up in that. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul will say, the wisdom of God is manifested through the church. That's us. Each one of us is a part of it. Let me just conclude with a couple of simple things. Simply put, the inclusion of the Gentiles through Jesus Christ was always a part of God's plan. And I hope it's become clear to you that the effects of that teaching, even though it may seem a little detached from us, has some very far-reaching effects, has some downstream effects that we are now enjoying the privileges of today. And I think to neglect or to deny this is to stray from God. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which fills everything. He is Lord, and we are united with God because of him. So I want to encourage each of us today simply to do all in our power to preserve that unity and to demonstrate that God is with us, who are a part of the building of God. We are the temple. Let's behave today with all the privileges, rights, and responsibilities of being a part of that building.